Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, praise you. We give thanks to you for your word, for the truth of Scripture that you have given to us, that we can rely upon this, that this is the promises you have provided to stand upon, that we can trust without fear, that your will is revealed in these pages. I pray that as we study these words of your text, that you would enable our hearts and our minds to be engaged, that you would help us to focus our minds and our souls entirely upon what you have written, that we would be able to apply it to ourselves, that we would live this out in our lives, and that we would be changed by your holy word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we continue through Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verses 34 and down, specifically, is what we're looking at today as we get to the final, shall we say, questioning of the enemies that come against Christ. This is really section number three of the three times that the Pharisees and the Sadducees collectively try to hurt Christ or damage his reputation or some way deal with him in such a way that they can discredit his teaching. And we've seen all kinds of things so far. For really the last chapter and a half has been ranging from parables that Christ gives, explaining their failure, or we could see ultimately even in the Sadducees' case, the total lack of understanding of Scripture, specifically when it comes to the resurrection, right? All of verses 23 and down talk to a people who, even for initially good intentions, sought to seek only the law of Moses. That was the goal. If you were a Sadducee, you'd throw out the traditions, you're throwing out the extraneous laws of the Pharisees, and you say, if Moses didn't write it, it's not true. And so what has happened is a hyper-literalism to such a degree that if Moses did not specifically spell out to you that there is a resurrection and there's a Messiah in direct black and white lettering, then it can't be true. That's what's happening here. We can see this is an incredibly short-sighted, foolish, and simplistic manner of reading the Word of God. It throws away context. It throws away the entirety of the corpus of Scripture that, yes, must work together. And that is something even today we must bear in mind. You're not going to interpret Scripture well if you're not using the entire corpus of the text that we have. These are problems that we can even see here arise. And as Christ himself points out, from the Mosaic Law, you still can't read it without seeing that God is the God of the living now. And specifically, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. They are currently alive. God did not cease being their God after they died. He wasn't previously their God. He is present tense their God at this moment in time, meaning they're somewhere. They are alive. Presumably, of all people, they are within the presence of God, and he is still actively their God. He is still the one whom they serve. He is the one whom they worship, and he is still indeed the active God of their living souls. And that was true when Moses walked the earth, right? When this was written in Exodus chapter 3. So it's certainly true now. If Moses told God he is still currently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it means he's not the God of the dust of their bones. He's the God of their active and living souls. He is the God of their dust and bones, but he is certainly their God now. This tells us a number of things. One is it should force us to consider how carefully we must interpret Scripture. Certainly, if anything, the Sadducees are kind of being rebuked here of all people for not interpreting it well, which they would have themselves called themselves the experts of doing so, right? Their whole thesis of life was Moses only. Scripture alone, but specifically Moses alone, right? They prided themselves on this fact. And they got it incredibly wrong. One cannot simply read Scripture at a surface level without understanding of context and its corpus. But hopefully, even in addition to scriptural interpretation that the Sadducees got wrong, it should remind us here with great joy that our God is a God of life. He's a God of the living. This is not supposed to make him the God of the dead in some morbid sense like the pagan pantheons had. This is a God who rules over life and death and currently is the God who gives life and maintains and sustains life to his saints. He's a God of life. He's a God who gives life. He provides life and keeps living souls that are kept alive by himself. He's a God of grace and joy and the quality of life thereof. And so our God is a living God, and those who serve him are all also likewise alive. And we know this is the case of all those who trust in him and repent of their sinfulness and trust in his blood for salvation. They receive the gracious gift of life, and they will for eternity. But now, all that being said, let's look at the final argument brought against Christ. This is the last time the Pharisees are going to try and trip him up somehow. And this is a significant paragraph. We're just going to do the first half today. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" Or shall I say, let me get this wording precise. "Which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets." So we see our context immediately in the very first verse. The Sadducees have been silenced, right? They have no response whatsoever. There's no comeback. You can't argue with Christ about the interpretation of Scripture. That's a fool's errand. They've been completely destroyed on that front. And as seen kind of in the previous verse, the crowds are aware of this also in verse 33, right? So this is a very public setting. The Sadducees are coming at him publicly. The crowds are amazed that Christ can just instantaneously interpret Scripture masterfully and perfectly every time. And he knows the answers to all of these problems. The Sadducees cannot possibly win. And so, like they did previously in verses when they're dealing with Caesar and the taxes that must be paid him, they almost have to huddle together. You almost think of like a sports team. They have to come back together and find a way to connive some kind of comeback in some regard. They gathered together, verse 34 says. They have to come up with a new plan to beat him, which should probably tell you a lot about the conditions of your argument. If you're playing a sport and your enemy team is over there huddling, something went wrong with the initial plan. They have to redesign a new plan, which doesn't speak well for their argumentation, especially in debate class. So we're looking at it here, and apparently at some point this lawyer, we don't know if it was of his own initiative or if he's being sent out by the huddle to go and question Christ. And we see specifically this is a lawyer. Okay, and the text tells us this is a nomikos. Nomos is the word for law. Nomikos is one who deals in or specializes in or makes his daily business the law. This is not like like when we think of a lawyer today. This is not a private court, you know, prosecutor or something like that, or a private defendant of your rights in court. This is someone who is a scribe, effectively. This is someone who spends all day reading and writing the law down and maintaining it and controlling it and making sure the translation's accurate and correct. Remember, there's no printing press. There's no Microsoft Word in this day. Everything's copied by hand. Someone specializes in writing perfectly every line of every book that they read. And he might offer his own commentary, and he might offer his own contributions to the Talmud and the Mishnah and additional Jewish texts. But primarily his job is to be an expert at what he's reading and writing. Right, he's a professional scribe. He gets paid to write the law and make sure it's maintained over and over. He's made it his chosen profession to be an expert in Moses and hopefully the rest of Scripture as well. We don't know if this is a Sadducee or not, but certainly the law at minimum. So whether he's decided to confront Jesus himself or he's sent by the group is pretty unclear, but we also see it is obvious that he also once again seeks to test him, end of verse 35. Right, this is not an honest question. This is not genuinely seeking direction. This is what, to play one of my cards early, if you go look at Mark 12 and I believe it's Luke 20, and you see the cross references of the same statement, I believe this is two separate occasions that we're looking at where this particular guy is coming to try and hurt Christ, but there is another occasion where someone's just genuinely seeking the truth and Christ gives them the same answer. We'll look at that here in just a minute. This guy in particular, however, is just looking to test him. This is not legitimate. This is not honest. This is just wanting to find some other way to discredit him. And it is ironic that his point of attack, shall we say, is for Christ to give his general opinion, if he would, on what is the great commandment in the law. This particular wording here is not the greatest commandment in the law, but you'll note the definite article is there, which is the great commandment in the law. This is unusual wording. This particular word for commandment is entole. Entole certainly means a commandment or an order, as you would dispatch to a lower-ranking soldier, an entole, a command. It can also simply mean a teaching, a precept, an idea. I would impart to you an entole if we're just generally teaching you something about the law or the scripture. That's a commandment. So, naturally, this is still, however, within the bounds of Moses, because we see the greatest entole in the capital L in your most of your translations, law. We're talking about Moses here. We're talking about the Old Covenant, right? We're talking about the Mosaic law in this case. We can also know, surprise, surprise, Matthew is a very Jewish-focused book, right? It's focused largely on people who would know this stuff and know what we're talking about and don't have to have additional explanation for what the law is. They know what it is. The Greek modifier is this word, the great commandment. Greek word megales, right? Mega, surprise, surprise, means big, large, great, important of some way. Megalos is, what is the single great commandment of the law? This is interesting because this kind of gives us a little bit of a window into how the Pharisees worked in their, shall we say, classification system of the law, that these are a people who have spent hundreds, if not thousands of years creating categories and classifications and systems of which law governs what law and which laws do what. And even to this day, you've probably heard a certain vernacular like, well, there's ceremonial laws, there's moral laws, there's civil laws, and some of these laws are less important than other laws, and these laws apply in this case, and these laws don't apply today, blah, blah, blah. You can create categories forever, and the Pharisees certainly have done this up to this point. This is a fairly weak argument. It certainly is not nearly as good if you're trying to hurt somebody as coming to them with the Caesar argument, but for whatever reason, they decided they think they can try and trap Jesus into some sort of camp argument. If they can get Jesus to say, well, this law is the most important, then by proxy, they think he's going to say, well, then by implication, this law is not as important. And now I can get him. I can argue about which law is the least important and which law is the most important. That's the goal. If I can force you into one particular camp, then the other camp has an opportunity to attack and argue their station. And then somehow maybe we can drag him through the dirt that way. However, to do so depends upon a premise at which you are assuming that there are certain commandments that are greater than others. And we see that there is, but I'm going to argue that there is. This is not the greatest commandment. This is the entirety of the law summarized. And Christ knows that, and the Pharisees do not. The Pharisees were experts at creating different distinctions between legal laws, moral laws, ceremonial laws. This one's more important than this one. Doesn't matter so much if your garment has two types of threads woven through it. It matters a lot more if you tithe your cumin and spices at home, etc., etc. Now, this is where a little bit of our law interpretation comes to play. Do we believe that there are a sense in which certain laws are greater or, shall we say, weightier than others? And we would say, yes, to a certain degree. We can say that all sin is equally heinous to an infinitely holy God while still acknowledging that for obvious reasons you stone adulterers and murderers, but for a thief he just has to pay back seven times and he gets to keep his life overall. Now, when you think of something like that, we're typically thinking of man to man, right? If I sin against you as another likewise sinner to myself, if I kill you, that certainly merits much greater punishment than me stealing $5 from you or pushing you out of the way on the sidewalk or a very menial crime. Even Christ himself makes clear that if there is a distinction of the law, it is to its the whole and total weighting point. You can look over chapter over. We can actually just turn the page and see where one of the things that he brings against the Pharisees is that they're so focused upon all these little teeny classifications of laws. You've got to tithe your mint and dill and cumin and individual parts of the law, but you neglect what he calls, and this is an important wording distinction to make, the weightier matters of the law. Doesn't say weightier laws. Doesn't say this law is more important than that law. It says the point of the law was justice. The point of those laws was mercy. That was the reason that you tithe. That's the reason you do these things. The whole purpose of these laws is justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Doesn't say that law is less important, but he does say the purpose of those laws was to bring about justice, mercy, and faithfulness. My point being, I am convinced that classifications of Moses cannot exist if you're going to be consistent. Nowhere did Moses say these laws are more important than these. Nor did he say this law is moral only and this law is civil only. It was expected when Moses, through God, wrote those laws that all of them are equally important to you. You cannot take one without the other. You can't take the Ten Commandments without taking the ones of weaving cloth and not treading the ox or not muzzling the ox while he treads out the grain, etc. Every single law is equally weighted. However, that being said, the purpose of the law is very fundamental. The Pharisees have lost the purpose of the law and therefore have created their classification systems, and Christ seeks to rectify that. One commentator puts it this way. He says, the scribes declared, according to the moment in AD 30, earlier on in his commentary, he says, the scribes declared at that particular time and place that there were 248 affirmative precepts, as many as the members of the human body. I have no idea where they got that kind of anatomy from, but whatever. 365 negative precepts, as many as the days of the year, the total being 613 total commands or precepts, the number of the letters in the Decalogue. So they actually went through and counted the Hebrew words of the Decalogue and said there's 613 of them, and this is the number of total laws. They've created a pretty nice little system here. Of which they called some light and some heavy. Some thought that the law about the fringes on the garments was the greatest. Some that the omissions of washings was as bad as homicide. Some that the third commandment was the greatest. So there's all these little camps at this point in time, in AD 30. There's Pharisees and Sadducees make a point to create their little camps of this law matters more than this one. This law should be treated more severely than this one from a man-to-man perspective. If I can figure out what camp Christ is in, and what little camp I can fit him into, I can beat him with the other camps. That's their purpose. If Jesus will say something like, well, the Sabbath is the most important law, or kosher food is the most important law, or perhaps I can say adultery or murder is the most important law, then he can start a debate over regarding which side is right and which side is wrong, and I can eventually start dragging his name through the mud over what laws he deemed unworthy. Ironically, if we take just a moment and look over at, Luke chapter 10 is where you'll find the cross reference here. Luke chapter 10 is what I'm convinced is a different scenario where Christ gives the same answer, but to a man who is seeking to put him to the test, but you'll see is in a very different context. We're looking at a sort of private feast that's happening here. This is at a time when Christ is teaching. This is not Holy Week. This is not the week of the Passion. This is not a few days before his crucifixion. This is much, much earlier in his ministry. But at that point, apparently, there's also a great deal of discussion and teaching going on. In this particular, another case where another lawyer stands up and says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, different question. And then Christ said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And then the lawyer is the one who actually offers the answer this time, which tells us something. This camp already does exist to a degree. There's already people on the floor at this point in the debate hall of the lawyers and the Pharisees and the scribes that would say, this is the most important law. What we're going to say is that Christ summarizes all of the law as this. And then he gives the answer, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And then Christ affirms his response. You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. That last little sentence right there hangs a great deal, and we're going to get to that in just a minute as well. Sure, do that and you'll live. Bear that in mind for a minute. Even if this is a different lawyer in a different setting, the same statement applies, right? The summary of law. In fact, even Christ says the entirety of life, if you would like to live, simply do this. Two things. Forget, you could throw out the entirety of Moses and do two things if you dare and live, which we know is impossible, but we'll get to that in a moment. You can also read Mark's rendition of the same setting in Mark chapter 12, and you'll see kind of a longer response from the lawyer there. but we'll get to that also perhaps next week. Regardless, back in Matthew here, in verse 37, Christ gives him the answer. This is just the first. We're going to look at the first half today. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, this is not completely unexpected. This camp does exist among the lawyers and the scribes and the Pharisees. And if you look this up, this is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's where this comes from. You can go look up Deuteronomy chapter 6, and you will see this statement is drawn directly from the law of Moses. It is kind of at the end of the law of Moses. Exodus and Leviticus are by far the bulk of Mosaic commands. You get to Deuteronomy, and it's still very much the law. A great deal of law is in Deuteronomy, but it's kind of designed to be a halfway slash summary point of what has already been spoken in Exodus and Leviticus. And if you read through chapter 6, you'll see Deuteronomy 6 is more so focused on and contextually more focused on what you should do with the already given law. And he's going to reiterate the Decalogue in Deuteronomy if you go through a couple chapters down. But read through Deuteronomy chapter 6 and you'll see this is what you should do with the laws that Moses have just given you, O Israelites. You should teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You've probably even seen, what came to my mind is even to this day, if you go watch Ben-Hur, and you know when he walks through the door, and it is technically historically accurate, he touches the doorpost because there's a little tiny scroll hidden in the doorpost, and that was where they quite literally thought this meant you must quite literally touch the law as you entered the house. And it was technically historically accurate. That is kind of that is what they did. But the point is here that the law should be everything to you. The point is not that your literal functioning of that will somehow make you more holy, that if you touch it physically as you go in, you're a little more holy than when you did not touch it prior. It is that the law should be all-encompassing to you. It is universal. You walk around talking about it. You sit down, you lie down. Everywhere you go and everywhere you sit, stand, or lie, or walk, it is in your mind and in your heart, and you're talking about it constantly, and you're constantly reminded of it. It is kind of like this totality concept. So when we see this statement at the very beginning of the chapter where Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God." And you'll note with these three statements, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. It is very critical that last line there in verse in 6:6 is something that Christ did not quote in Matthew 22. This command is fantastic. It is all-encompassing, and it really has to be and must be on your heart. That's the key right there. Everything's going to hinge on that. If it is not on your heart in AD 30 as a Pharisee, it goes astray. But first, before we get into the application of it, let's look at the translation. So I'm back in Matthew 22. It's pretty straightforward, right? You have a verb, you will love and the Lord your God. You have your direct object, which is God. He is the object of the love. You shall love your God, period. And then you have these descriptors of that nature of that love. If we first look at the nature of the verb, right, the key verb of the sentence, it's pretty straightforward. We know this is pretty familiar. We're probably all pretty familiar with this. This says the Hebrew word ahav, H-A or A-H-A-V, if you transliterate it to English, Greek word agape, right? You're probably familiar with this. If you heard any little bit of, this is probably one of the first Greek words you ever learn. If you do a little tiny bit of Greek, it means to place great value or importance upon. It is the word used in John 3:16. It is the word used extensively throughout 1 John, you shall love the brothers, right? And so God loved us, etc., etc. It is by far the majority use word of God's love to us and our love to God throughout the Greek New Testament. By far, 80% and over. There are other words for love that do come up in the Greek New Testament. Phileo, famously used at the end of the book of John when Christ says, "Peter, do you phileo me?" is a more personal, brotherly, familial love, a lot more typically seen to be a little more emotional, much more emotions-based than this word. And this word certainly can be emotions-based, and it does have that connotation, but the most critical point of it is that you value this very highly. This is of significant importance to you. This matters greatly to you. It is primary in your ranking of stuff that matters. It can involve your emotions, certainly. It certainly does apply very much to people you are emotional for or about, but it is also combined with priority and mental focus and action and general importance to you. It's used exhaustively to describe God's love for us. He places great value upon sinners who don't deserve that value. And then, okay, if we take that to be the main verb, it certainly has emotional implications, but it has other implications. And really, I would make an excellent argument that the entirety of how you would define this love is in fact given to you in its descriptors. You want to know how to love God and you want to know what agape means. It's with your heart, your soul, and your mind. There's your definers right there. In all of the cross references and in Deuteronomy, the first one is always all your heart. There is a little bit of a change that happens. Like, for example, in Luke, one of them is excluded and one is included here in Matthew. But the first one is always love the Lord your God with all, note the totality of it, all, the entirety of your heart. This is the first line from Deuteronomy. And certainly, there is there's another part where we get into this verse, and what is commonly translated here is that, well, unfortunately, and what I'm going to argue against rather a little bit, is that there's different parts of the human being and all of them must work together to love God. And I would argue yes and no, that is partially true and that is partially not. Certainly there is a point in which you can see clearly the heart is not the mind and the mind is not the soul and the soul is not the might. And for obvious reasons, all of these are listed separately to delineate different aspects of what we'll just call the personhood, for lack of a better term. A person is made up of some parts, and these classifications of parts are certainly well listed in Scripture. However, what I'm going to argue for, instead of creating a nice, neat little classification of, well, your heart is different than your mind, and your mind is different than your soul, is that these are supposed to and designed to overlap greatly. For obvious reasons, your mind loves things. For obvious reasons, your heart and your soul are going to be very similar. And especially when you get into the etymology of the Greek and Hebrew, they begin to run together very quickly. Because as opposed to modern, shall we say, English, when we think of the heart and when people talk about their heart, and they typically mean the seat of their emotions, right? The seat of your feelings. You see this in Hollywood all the time. Your heart is the seat of everything you feel inside. And, you know, follow your heart, right? The great Disney motif. But that's not really what the Greeks and the Hebrews, even older than the Greeks, believed. The heart, and even all through the Old Testament, was not necessarily your emotions. It's more of like the seat of your will. The seat of what drives you. The determination, your will, your determination. That thing which decides what you do every day. When you wake up, the very core of your being, everything you act and everything you say and everything you think is driven by what you desire or what you will to maintain. Your will to act or not act is driven by your heart, because your heart is, especially in the Old Testament, the great transparency module, right? I can see you because I can see your heart, and I can see your heart because I can see what you say, do, and think. That shows me your heart, the core of who you are. And so, what I will argue first is that Moses has commanded all men, and I'm going to argue this applies universally. I'm not doing old covenant compromise here, shall we say, nullification. Your heart must be part of your total love for God. It's not enough just to assent to God. It is not enough to simply even bow and obey the Lord. That is important. But the love which you have for him, the importance you place upon him, should be the very core and center of your being and your will on a regular millisecond basis. Your feelings and your emotions should certainly be involved. Don't mistake me. You should love the Lord with your heart, and that should involve emotions. That does not relegate your love to pure emotionalism by any stretch. It doesn't mean feelings are the only thing that are involved, but make no mistake, the lack of desire and emotion and your heart being engaged in your worship and love of the Lord is exactly what the Pharisees have become. The Pharisees are fantastic at being obedient without any true love. right? Obedience is not enough. The Lord desires the heart of man. And that includes his emotion. That includes your genuine joy you take in him. That includes your heart. And that includes both emotions and mind and the very seat and will of your person being devoted in worship and service to him. It does include the mind, but it must include more than the mind. The Greek word here, as you probably have guessed, is the word cardia, right? We get our word cardiologist from it. It doesn't just indicate feelings, although it does include that, but really the very core of the person. It kind of coincides with the next one, which Christ lists here, the soul, okay? The Hebrew word is nephesh. The Greek word is pneuma. Ironically, it kind of means like the air or the wind, and their idea is it's invisible, right? You can't see it. It's that invisible part of your person that is gone once the dead body remains. Clearly, some part of you left at the moment when your corpse is laying there. That's the soul, because I can't see it. It's just gone. It's invisible. That's the basic idea of this particular Greek and ultimately in its Hebrew rootings, word. It certainly overlaps with the heart in great part. It is the core, the center of the person. It is very much the fact that the person has some kind of innate part of will and emotion and mind that you can't see in himself. However, the only real difference, even if this greatly overlaps with our definition of heart, is that the soul typically is also used especially in not only in the Greek New Testament, but outside the Greek New Testament and an extra critical Greek work to mean the eternal part of man, that this lasts forever. The soul is typically used in cases where you say the soul is forever, even if your body dies or it's going to die, and even if we know the resurrection is true, the soul is that part which cannot be destroyed on this planet, right? It lasts forever. So typically the idea would be here, they would say, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, the very core of your person, and with all your soul, meaning for all eternity. It will last forever. It doesn't fade. It doesn't change. Your soul is anchored in this. It is a natural part of your heart and your mind and your very life and well-being. It doesn't stay down when you're dead corpse when you leave. It is part of your soul. It's eternal. This command encompasses all parts of man and all parts of his life. And then, of course, finally, the mind. Probably perhaps the more Greek of all Greek words, the logic, the thinking aspect of man. The Greek word is the nous, that part which is your logic, your decision-making, your reasoning ability. This differs. This is where it differs from the text of Deuteronomy, or Christ has summarized the law and actually changed out the third one in its exact ordering, shall we say, and altered the word ordering of this one and placed this one here, where Moses instead puts the might, the strength, the power. That's the third one in Deuteronomy. Here it's the mind. And we're going to see how they're very interchangeable here in just a minute. But this solidifies the fact that even if we're not talking and mentioning about all the parts of man as somehow being singular and independent from one another, they're supposed to be interchangeable because the mind is a great deal rooted in the heart. If it drives your will, your thinking, your reasoning, your logic, your decision-making ability is rooted in your love for the Lord. In other words, decisions that are made, reasons that are reasoned upon, your mental faculties, your ability to focus upon and concentrate upon the law of God, the person of God, the will of God, all of that must be part of our love for the Lord our God. So it does include your emotions. It certainly does include your feelings, and that should be part of our love for the Lord. But it's not limited to that because it also involves your ability to reason. You can see a lot of people to this day who may claim to love the Lord and have no reasoning applied, which we could get into as a whole other can of worms. The word for mind here is pretty straightforward. It is not enough to love God emotionally, is my point. It is not enough to simply say, well, my heart is full of emotions for God. It is not enough. It is not enough to love the Lord your God with all your very soul, even the very core of your being. Your mind must be applied, and it must be focused, and it must be present. Your thinking must love God. Your reason must love the Lord. It must make him first and most primary. You can't just live in emotionalism towards God. The days will come, in fact, and we can make a good argument that if your heart is sinful, and it certainly is, when you do not wish to love the Lord your God with your heart, when it's not very emotional, you are still required to apply your reason and your thinking in making him first. Right? So this is what we're looking at here. And then finally, and even though the text of Matthew does not include it, I'm going to include it very briefly because it's listed in Deuteronomy and also in Luke, with all your might. Right? With all your strength. This is the original Deuteronomy reading as well. It's also found in Luke and Mark. It's not included in Matthew's rendition in this particular case. And this is pretty straightforward. Your strength, your might is your action. Right? You got muscles, you have arms, you have hands, and you act on a daily basis. You get up and do something, and what you do should love the Lord your God. It should reflect itself out. The love in your heart, the love in your soul, and the love of your mind should pour itself out in your might, in your strength, in your actions that you take on a daily basis. Anyone who's been married for any length of time or had any kind of relationship or even, you know, children, whatever, if you care about someone for any length of time and they can tell you every day they love you and they care about you and they don't act upon it, you immediately begin to distrust whether that's true, don't you? Someone who says, I love you, but cannot act or get up and function in such a way that is consistent with their claim is questionable. A genuine biblical love requires action. Love cannot just be relegated to just a feeling, and it cannot even just be relegated to just your feeling and your reasoning. It must also require action. In fact, a lot of Greek commentators make the point that when you see the word love in the Greek New Testament, it's most oftentimes translated as a verb, not as a noun. It's not just an ethereal concept, it's an action. Love is acted upon, and it must be acted upon, and that's inherent to its being called love, if it's not action. Now, all of these, and you'll see, every one of these is total in nature. All your mind, all your heart, all your strength. This is designed to universally encompass your thoughts, your feelings, your emotions, your actions, every part of you continually focused upon the Lord and doing everything for the Lord. In fact, every part of us should revolve around this love for God on a regular and consistent basis. We can also see that what Christ does here, I'll get to a lot more next week, is that in verse 40, he's not creating a camp by doing this. He's not going to fit in their scribal camps. He is saying all of them, every camp you can create is founded upon this. This is the law. This is every law. Every single law is this law. This one and the second one, which we're going to look at next week. You're not going to find a camp of saying this law is less important than that law, because all of them summarized become this law. That is the most important law, which by proxy and implication means all of them, even the tiny little ones, even the tithing of the cumin and spice, and we'll get into that also next week. But the bottom line is here, for this particular command that Christ says is the greatest commandment of Moses that he has ever given to the Israelites, and by proxy for conviction of our souls, is that your love for the Lord should encompass every aspect of your life. And we can't do it. That's the bottom line. I wish to summarize three things about this law. The first is that it's perfect, right? I mean, that's a no-brainer. The law of the Lord is perfect, convicting the soul. And David knew that, and we know that now. If every man could do this consistently, we would be in the perfected state right now, and paradise would be here. If we could say every single man, we could just even summarize for a moment, even if the church, put aside the world for a moment, if just the church could live this way consistently, Christ would probably, it would almost seem like the kingdom of heaven was here, right? If this could be brought about in man, we would be perfect at this moment in time if we could do this. This law is perfect, and the day is coming when we will be perfected by this standard and according to this precept, and we will be like this. If man was truly as God-centered as this command requires, so completely and so consistently and so totally at all times in his heart, life, and mind, imagine how holy and good and perfect he would be. There is joy in this. There's comfort in knowing you're going to be like this one day, and you will partake of this great amount of life because you will not have to be focused upon the sin and the self on a regular and constant defocusing basis. No longer will we be sidetracked and lose focus upon what matters when we love the Lord in this way. It is a perfect law. It is the perfect summary of the law. It's really the summary of all sanctification in a nutshell, which means for sinners, it's unobtainable. Right? And we know this, even in an unreformed standpoint, we know this. You can even speak to an Arminian, and he will tell you, what percentage of the day can you be like this? Let's assume for a minute you could even accomplish this for a nanosecond or an hour. Let's be generous, an hour. How long can you keep it up? Until tomorrow, until Monday morning? Maybe you might get lucky and make it to Tuesday morning. It's unobtainable. It's impossible for sinful hearts to live this way. Thus, we see in Luke chapter 10, just do this to live. And he's right. He's not wrong. Christ is a credit. If you could live this way, you would experience life on an unprecedented scale. We can't do this. There's no way that human beings can live this way. If you feel convicted by this law of how short and how little we love the Lord with our hearts and souls and minds, the good news is you're in the correct camp of conviction at least. How little do we do this? How much we may even seek to do this and forget it tomorrow? How unobtainable this is for corrupted hearts. If this does not convince you of the depravity of man, I don't know what else we can do. Right? We will even go out this day and go out before the day is over and the sun is set today and do things purely out of the love of self that have nothing to do with Christ before we go to bed tonight because we're sinners. That we will have broken the greatest law, and we will do it tomorrow. And that's the nature of the sinful man. The last thing is that when Christ states this to the law now, it is something that he is requiring of us here. This is designed to be convicting. If you're convicted by this, that's a good thing. As Paul writes in Romans 6 and 7, the law convicts. That's its job. And so when Christ commands these things of us and he says, this is the way you should live, and you're convicted that we don't live this way, hopefully we realize that the gospel is more necessary than it ever was before. We realize that this is required of us. We are commanded to live this way. And even if we apply this to a regenerate state, and we do believe now as a regenerate human beings, we are absolutely capable of accomplishing goodness through the work that Christ gives us and through the faith and grace that he has provided to our hearts. You can, in fact, not be totally depraved, even if you were previously. But even in spite of that, we know we fall incredibly short of this law that we are commanded to do. And we're going to constantly be this way till the grave. But Jesus states this is the greatest and most important commandment. He not only says the entirety of the law and the prophets is this law, but if you do this, you will have life. This should be a glimpse into not only what we should be, but also what we will be through the gospel of Christ. This should be a glimpse and not only to the terrible weight of the law upon our consciences, but we must realize what we should be and are not. What God requires and expects of us as a good and righteous creator of our souls and constantly does not receive from us. We're all guilty of this sin. We're all guilty of this regularly. We can make an excellent argument. Every sin is of ultimately this sin, right, of breaking this law. I remember listening to an interview from, I think it was Ray Comfort, who says someone who even might contend, and he would talk to these kind of people who would say, no, I've kept every Ten Commandments. Every one of those Ten Commandments I've kept, right, is going to fall short of this one. Our hearts are bent against him, and we're guilty of this, and we deserve hell and destruction for breaking this summary law. Not even the minute details, and we can sit here, and this is why I'm also convinced, you can sit here and categorize Mosaic laws until you die and create categories all day of whether the tassels are more important than the muzzling of the locks and the Sabbath keeping and the kosher foods, and you'll destroy yourself eventually because it all comes down to this. This forces the gospel on us. This leaves you nowhere else to go but the gospel. There is one man who did this law, who completed this law in its entirety, and it was Jesus Christ on the cross. Only Jesus can live this way perfectly, totally, and consistently, and we need his righteousness. You have to have his life upon us. We need his righteousness and his justification for ourselves. This is hopefully why when we live lives, not just when we repent when we sin, but we live lifestyles of repentance. Constantly understanding repentance, not just as an active action, certainly as needed, certain not to dismiss that, but as a characteristic of life. We'll see next week also that for obvious reasons, this command effectively determines the second one. The second command, verse 39, is based on the first one. And we'll get into that next week. But for now, I wish to simply leave us with two things. The command to love God totally and perfectly is what we hope to obtain one day. And we believe through the blood of Christ we will be this way. But we know that it is unobtainable for sinners without the direct power of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you have loved us so greatly and so totally and so infinitely that you shed your own blood, the blood of your Son, for our sinfulness. You deserve our love. You deserve our love of our minds and our hearts and our strength, and regularly do not receive it. And still the blood of Christ covers us for this. I praise you for your grace and your mercy towards sinners who continue to sin against you. Even as you have saved them, that you shepherd us, you walk with us, you continue to sanctify us, and we look forward to with great joy and hope to the day that we can live this out perfectly. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.